Well, if you take your copy of God's Word in hand, I'd invite you to turn with me to Zechariah. Yes, we're continuing in Zechariah. We'll finish it up as we approach Christmas time, and that's appropriate, I think, as we see so many reflections of Christ and His coming work here in Zechariah. And we're in chapter 10, and if you're using a red church Bible, I believe that's page 839 of Zechariah chapter 10. We'll read from verse 6 down to the end of the chapter, verse 12. And before we do read, let's pray. Oh, Lord, like the disciples responding to Jesus, we come to you saying, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Would you speak them now to us with great power? Would you slay our sin, silence our doubts, strengthen our faith? Would you comfort us, perhaps, in our fears, and draw us to repentance and renewed faith, set Christ before us, crucified and risen, a perfect Savior. Enable us to run to and rest on Him alone, as He has offered to us in the Gospel, even in this portion of the Old Testament, of your Holy Word. For we ask it for His honor, His glory alone, and in His name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's holy word, Zechariah chapter 10 at verse 6. This is the word of Almighty God. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord. And they shall walk up and down in His name, says the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. I like maps. I was recently looking at an old map of our area here, and it was a nice old map, and I think I found where our house would be on there. But it was old enough that there were names I didn't recognize, and some of the county lines I think were different. And you know, if you go back to some of the really old maps, there are things that are often distorted altogether, aren't there? The size, the shape of the landmass is often rendered as much by guesswork as some sort of careful cartographical observation measurement. You find sometimes that the politics or the worldview of the map maker can impact how they make those maps, the placement and size of one country compared to another country. Sometimes his physical perspective is what shaped his cartography. Maybe he sailed along the coastline and he's accurately marked every inlet and bay and cliff along the edge, but he has no idea what the interior looks like. So old maps, as we know, are often given to distortion. And as we explore together the terrain of God's salvation, I think we can rather like sometimes the maker of those old maps. We get some of the details right. But we invent others, and let's be frank, we invent others to suit our preconceived ideas about the way we think things ought to be, how we think God should do it. We distort some things, we overemphasize others, we minimize, perhaps sometimes even completely ignoring other features of the landscape of God's redemption. So that as often as not, our personal map of God's way in salvation, our personal map is hardly reliable. And what we need, again and again, what we need is a view from above that will accurately depict the landscape for us. And so Zechariah 10, verses 6 through 12, is this satellite view, if you will, a view from above, a perfect map, complete, of God's saving ways and God's saving plan. And so let's look at that. Zechariah 10, 6 through 12. And in the opening verses of Zechariah chapter 10, we looked at them last week, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 10. You may remember God depicted himself as the good shepherd. Remember that? The good shepherd who cares for his sheep in contrast to the leaders of Israel, the false shepherds who've led God's people into idolatry. The Lord cares tenderly for his people. And now in these verses 6 through 12 of chapter 10, the second half of the chapter, that theme of God's shepherd care is here. But now we see his care in great detail. Now we see, if you will, the features, the landscape of God's attentive love for the sheep of his fold. And in particular, just to give us the outline at the beginning here, I want you to see how Zechariah describes the four contours of God's redeeming love. And they are first salvation's basis, then salvation's call, third, salvation's motive, you know, the why question, and finally, salvation's fruit. So salvation's basis, call, motives, and fruit. And with that, let's begin with salvation's basis. Notice the passage begins, verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will strengthen the house of Judah. And then ends in verse 12. I will strengthen them, or make them strong in the Lord. And so it begins and ends, clearly, with an affirmation of God's commitment to provide the resources, to provide the strength for his own people. Those are the bookends of our section. God will provide the strength. He will make us strong. And between those bookends follow a whole string of promises that are spoken by the Lord to his people to explain the sense in which he will strengthen them. How will he strengthen us? How will he uphold us? How will he be our strength? Well, there's all these promises, and each of them begins with, I will. And you probably noted that even as we were reading through it. I will. I will strengthen my people. Six more times in English, the phrase is repeated. Verse 6, I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. The end of verse 6, I will answer them. Verse 8, I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I will redeem them. Verse 10, I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. The strengthening work of God in the lives of his people, we learn, will be a saving work. The strengthening work will be a saving work, a redeeming work, a restoring work. His strengthening work will be a work that brings us home. And there's this great repeating feature, this characteristic mark of the topography of salvation appearing again and again throughout this passage, over and over. God's resounding promise, I will. I will. Will. I will strengthen. I will save. I will redeem. I will bring them back. It is all of God. We're left in no doubt, are we? We're left in no doubt of the agent, the initiator of the salvation that is being promised to us. It is the work of the one who declares to sinners in need of saving, I will. I will. It's all God's gracious act. It's all his initiative. It's all his work. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That's the point the Apostle Paul makes in Ephesians 2, isn't it? In that wonderful chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead, we're told, in trespasses and sins in which we once walked. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. By grace, you have been saved. Clear and simple. We were powerless, helpless in our sin, indeed dead in our trespasses. And the saving strength of God intervened and made us alive together with Christ. None of it is our own doing. It is all gift, brothers and sisters. It is all grace. We are His workmanship. If you are a Christian today, it is because God said, I will. If you are a Christian today, it is because God said, I will save. I will make you alive. I will redeem you from sin and death and hell. I will intervene in saving power to make you mine. And so we all owe it all to Him, to the praise and glory of His grace. And it may just be, perhaps, that for somebody here, the thought persists in their mind today that salvation is still something to qualify for, something you need to deserve somehow, something that, well, in the end, I must initiate. Let me say to you that the truth is far, far worse and much, much better than you know. The truth is, you are not able. You are not able to qualify for God's salvation. That's the bad news. You're not able to qualify for God's salvation. You cannot deserve anything but His displeasure and curse. You can no more initiate your own rescue than Lazarus could rouse himself from death and walk out of the tomb on his own steam, in his own steam. You are dead, by nature, helpless, and totally unable. That's the bad news. It's bad news. But the good news is that God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, He delights to rescue dead sinners. He delights to take dead sinners and make them alive in union with Christ, giving them the gift of saving faith. And so you needn't earn salvation. That's the point. You needn't earn salvation. It's a fool's errand. You couldn't do it anyway if you spent a whole lifetime trying. It's all gift, free, gracious, offered generously for nothing and to everyone. Salvation belongs to the Lord, Zechariah reminds us. He is willing. That's his point over and over and over again. God says in this passage to his people, I am willing. I will save. I will strengthen. I will save. I will redeem. I will bring them back. He is willing to save you. Now that's good news. That's good news. He is willing to save to the uttermost all who come to God by Jesus Christ. Salvation's basis. God will do it. And then secondly, salvation's call. Look at verses 8 through 10. Isn't it a wonderful passage? I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I will redeem them. And they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. Here, once again, is the great theme of God, the Good Shepherd, as we saw it last week. This time, Zechariah pictures him whistling for the flock. I just love that image. And the story is told of David Baron something like 100 years ago. He was in his travels, and he met a Bedouin shepherd while on these travels, and he stopped to converse with him. And in the course of conversing with this Bedouin shepherd, his sheep began to scatter among the rocks. Well, when he was ready to set off once again, the Bedouin did just that. He took out a whistle that his sheep had been trained to recognize, and he began to play. And as he played, the flock gathered tightly right around him. And when they'd all been gathered together, he set off once again, and David Baring, watching all this, instantly thought of Zechariah 10:8, I will whistle for them and gather them in. Jesus speaks about his own saving work in similar terms, doesn't he? Thinking of John chapter 10, especially verses 3 and 4. He's the good shepherd, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he's brought them out, all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. You know, there's that call of God that goes out as the gospel is preached, as it's proclaimed, as evangelism is engaged in. There's a call of God that goes out to all people who hear the gospel preached. But not all who hear the gospel preached are sheep that belong to the Savior's fold. Not all who hear that call gather to the shepherd at his summons. Only some, whom Jesus in John 10 calls his own, only his own, come to him. But when Christ's sheep hear the call of the gospel in God's timing by the work of the Holy Spirit, it never falls on deaf ears. It is compelling, it is effectual, it draws them, it attracts, it moves them in. As the gospel is preached, some will hear in the message the voice and call of the Good Shepherd himself. And they will flock to his side, called out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9, called into fellowship with Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:9. In and with and through the preaching of the gospel, there comes an effectual, irresistible call. A call that creates the reality for which it appeals, for which it calls for. It draws in the very sheep that it invites. It inclines the very wills for which it appeals. And it wins every heart that it also woos in the sovereign, effectual work of the Spirit of God, so that every one of the sheep whom the Father has given to the Son, every one of the sheep for whom the Good Shepherd has laid down his life, every single one of them will know their shepherd's voice. And when he calls, they come. Now it may be that for you this is the appointed time when you hear the Good Shepherd's summons and invitation and call. Maybe today you will hear the voice of the Good Shepherd calling your name. He'll call you. You'll hear him whistling for the flock in the preaching of the Word of God. And maybe where you've let it fall on deaf ears 1,000 times before, it's just washed over you again and again. It's different now. Today the Word comes with power. Today it is compelling in a way that it never was before. Today, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and works by it and through it to bring you to Jesus, your Good Shepherd. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. Come to Jesus, the Good Shepherd. He's calling, whistling in the preaching of his Word. And his flock, his sheep, hear his voice and come to him. Salvation's basis, the sovereignty of God. Salvation's call, effectual call. And thirdly, notice salvation's motives. God initiates salvation. If we are saved, it is because he said, I will. And God does it, drawing us, gathering us by the gospel call, that irresistible call, powerfully bringing us to the Good Shepherd. But the question now, and our third point, is why? Why? Why does he do it? After all, Israel in this chapter and throughout the book of Zechariah is pictured as still turning from God, engaging in idolatry. We learned, for example, back in verse 2 of this very chapter, that the returned exiles, after their punishment for engaging in idolatry, have returned to the land of Judah with their household gods. Why in the world would God make these extraordinary promises of sovereign saving grace when his people deserve not grace, but judgment? Not return, but really they deserve another exile. Why is there mercy and not wrath? Salvation's motives. And notice two motives in particular here. Verse 6, he will do it because I have mercy on them. Or maybe you have in your translation, because I have compassion on them. And I think that's the most mysterious and wonderful reason of all. We can't get behind that to another reason. There's nothing behind this one. Once we've drilled down through all the layers of motivations and purposes contained in the revealed will of God, standing as reasons for our salvation, at the absolute bottom, back of them all, the bedrock foundation beneath every one, stands the merciful, compassionate love of God for sinners. It's the same great mystery, glorious and perplexing, that we run up again in Ephesians 1, 3 through 5, isn't it? Listen again to Paul extolling the glory of sovereign, saving grace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now stop there for a moment. Stop there for a moment and ask the why question. All these blessings, why in the world would he do that? Why would he choose to save from the mass of fallen humanity anybody at all? Why not do his full and holy justice upon us all and vindicate the glory of his righteousness and holiness by judging us and treating us as our sins so fully deserve? Why rescue sinners? Why elect to save any? That, remember, is the great mystery, isn't it? Not that God does not save everyone, but that he saves anyone, so wicked are we. And Paul tells us why in Ephesians 1:3-5, after extolling the glory and offering blessings to God because he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, he tells us why. He tells us God's motive for doing it. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. He predestined us in what? In love. He loves us. He loves us. He has fixed his love on sinners. It's a profound mystery. Why love us when we are so unlovely? Compassion and mercy and loving kindness, the chesed of God, is the base. It's the foundation, the absolute grounds of salvation. Behind it, we can't go. He loves us because he loves us because he loves us. He has compassion on us. Some of us still think of God the Father as essentially hostile toward us. Maybe we've lived with a hostile father, and we know better, we say better. And yet in the depths of our psyche, in some little dark corner, we still have that nagging doubt that God the Father has at best a grudging tolerance of us. That perhaps Jesus somehow twisted his arm by way of the cross into accepting us, but we live every day on probation. That our position before him is precarious, hanging by a thread, depending on our best efforts of our own daily obedience. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing. Nothing. God so loved the world. The world, the stinking, festering cesspit of human rebellion, shaking our fists saying, "We will not have you rule over us." God loved the world and gave his son to save us. The love of God stands behind it all as the great motive of our redemption. The love of God. The love of God is the reason for the cross. He has demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What security you have, believer in Jesus. What security you have. Not because you are good, but because God loves you, and he loves you in your fallen, sinful need, and he has given his son to make you his. You are safe. You are safe. And the second great motive and reason for salvation, Zechariah highlights there in verse 8, and we've said it already. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I will redeem them. And literally it says here, I have redeemed them. Here in context, having redeemed them, Zechariah has in view the Exodus. The Exodus, which is the great type and picture of salvation in the Old Testament, isn't it? When the Old Testament scriptures speak of God redeeming Israel, God redeeming his people, he's talking about the Exodus. The Exodus where he set them free from slavery and bondage in Egypt. And it's a picture, a type of salvation. He has acted to rescue them. But here he promises to not now forsake them. But look at verse 11. This Exodus language is something the prophet is going to elaborate on and build on. This is a greater Exodus, an Exodus to come. There will be a new passage through the sea, a new drying up of a river, a new victory over ancient enemies. But it will be an Exodus redemption of a whole new different order. The sea is the sea of affliction, the sea of trouble. The river is the Nile, not this time the Jordan, and the enemies are Egypt and Assyria, and the multiplying people of God will fill the whole land and overflow it in their abundance when they come home from their bondage. It is Exodus on a global scale, an Exodus on a cosmic scale indeed. And notice especially, however, the change of pronoun in verse 11. Who is being spoken of as the one who accomplishes this new Exodus? Who does it? Well, it's not God, as God is the speaker. It's not Israel or Judah, who are referred to constantly there in the third person plural, they and them. Someone Zechariah designates as he. He will pass through the sea of affliction, the sea of troubles. He will strike down the waves of the sea. He will undergo this new exodus by which redemption will be secured for the people of God. Who is this deliverer to come? Who is this he who will redeem God's people? Well, it's the one who's already been called the cornerstone back in verse 4. It's the king who is coming riding on a donkey, remember, in chapter 9, verse 9. And you know, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who calms the waves, who passes through the sea of troubles and affliction and does it supremely at the cross for us, for our salvation. He's the Paschal Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. In the great compassion, the great love of God, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And he identifies with the sheep, and he gave himself to the suffering of judgment that sinners like me and like you might be pardoned, and a new and ultimate exodus, a true and final redemption might be accomplished for us all. God saves us because he loves us, and because he loves us, he sent Jesus to die for us. And those twin motives, brothers and sisters, stand as unbreakable cords that bind you to him forever. You are his, and he's never going to let you go. What, therefore, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? What's the answer? Nothing. Not tribulation, not distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. Nothing. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Nothing. You are eternally loved. You are a blood-bought sheep in the Good Shepherd's fold. If you are a believer in Jesus, you are safe, you are secure in the unbreakable grip of the Master's hand. And so we have salvation's basis, salvation's call, salvation's motives, and finally, salvation's fruit. And let me just simply list these and then we're done. There's several here, but let me just highlight three of them. First, here's what happens when God saves and restores us. Salvation's fruit. First, we will enjoy restored communion with God. Restored communion. Verse 6. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside. I am the Lord, the God, and I will hear them. Restored communion with God is what you get when he saves you. Intimacy with him. Fellowship. Union. So that the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of sonship, dwells in our hearts so that we can cry out now, what? Abba, Father. And he hears us. Secondly, salvation's fruit. Joy. Joy. Smile. Joy. Joy will be a mark of our lives. Those who have been redeemed have reasons and grounds for joy. Verse 7, their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. Christians, of all the people in the world, Christians are the one with reasons for hope, for joy. And it ought to show, don't you think? It ought to show every now and again, Presbyterian or not. It ought to show joy. You have been saved. You've been rescued. You've been adopted into the family and household of the King of Glory. You are his child. Rejoice. And then thirdly, obedience instead of rebellion will be our characteristic pattern. Verse 12, I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name. You will walk in his name, in the name of God, because he will make you strong. There's grace to obey. There's grace to say no to sin. Yes to obedience. You are new. The old is gone. The new has come. If you are in Christ, you do not look like who you once were. You are a new creature. And obedience will be the characteristic pattern. Like following an old map out of date, too often our distorted vision of the basis and call and the motives and the fruit of God's salvation lead us astray, doesn't it? We might perhaps have missed the free, gracious character of God's saving gift in Jesus. We've just missed it. We think we have to earn it. And so we're burdened with shame, burdened with guilt and fears and failure. We might think that we somehow have to qualify for the love of the Father. And so we find ourselves fearful, robbed of all assurance, wondering deep down if God the Father isn't still a little suspicious of us. How we need to take in the crystal clear satellite image Zechariah 10, 6 through 12 gives us that shows us the whole landscape from his eternal purpose and motives in his heart, in the heart of God, all the way through the cross, all the way into your life-changing work of the Holy Spirit in you that bears fruit. Take it all in. See what God has done. Helping us see that salvation is all a free gift. All a free gift to any and all who trust in Jesus. Helping us rest in the underlying, impenetrable, unfathomable love and compassion of God toward us in Christ Jesus. Helping us rest in the perfect, complete redemption won by Jesus. And when you do, you'll know yourself safe and secure. And you'll find yourself filled with gladness, with joy, resolved to live for his glory. May the Lord help you to lift your eyes to the hills and see where your help comes from. Your help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and earth. And may true communion with him, joy in his service, obedience to his commands, mark the rest of your days to the honor and glory of his name. Let us pray. Abba, Father, we confess when we take our eyes from the cross, we are sometimes led to believe that your love is capricious or fickle and contingent on our goodness, our qualifications. When we look at ourselves, we find our assurance undermined, our hearts trembling with doubts. And so we bow down before you in this place and ask you to help us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, that you would help us to live every day from here on within sight of Calvary, to keep in view the great demonstration of your love in Jesus Christ crucified. And in this security it gives us, make us bold to live for your praises. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.